Okay, we are continuing the book of Isaiah. We're up to Isaiah 45. Now, I've been showing you how these chapters, these numbers of chapters, correspond with the numbers or the numbers of the book of the Bible. Books of the Bible by the same corresponding numbers. I always mess it up when I explain that. But if we're in Isaiah 45, what is the 45th book of the Bible? Does anyone know? Romans, almost, very close. Romans, all right. Now, when you look at Isaiah 45, look at verse number 23. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now, that verse actually gets repeated for us in the New Testament. Does anyone know which book of the Bible that one gets repeated in?
Philippians.
There is Philippians, okay? Very close, every knee shall bow. But in the New Testament, we've got that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Where is that? Which book of the Bible is that in?
Revelation.
I'm trying to make it really easy. No trick questions here. What is the 45th book of the Bible? All right, Romans, all right? So what I want you to do is keep your finger there and turn to Romans, and we're going to have a look at this very shortly, okay? But just turn to Romans, keep your finger there, and then come back with me to Isaiah. I just want you to have it open because, again, this is where you got one specific chapter, Isaiah 45, and if you know the book of Romans pretty well, I couldn't even cover all of the similarities, all the themes that you're going to see that are very similar in the book of Romans. So I'm going to show you some of those connections very shortly. But the title for the sermon tonight is Every Knee Shall Bow. Every Knee Shall Bow. Now, before we get into Isaiah 45, I just want us to look at Isaiah 44 very quickly. Just the last verse there in verse number 28. It says that saith of Cyrus, that's being King Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to thy temple thy foundation shall be laid. So we had a look at this when we studied through Isaiah 44, that King Cyrus is mentioned, you know, 170 years before it existed. This prophecy of Cyrus that he would allow the Jews to return back into Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And this was prophesied long time ago there in the book of Isaiah. Now, the reason we read that is because when you look at Isaiah 45, verse number 1, the same thought continues. It says in verse number 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. So King Cyrus was a king of Persia, all right? A king of Persia. Now, at the time of Isaiah, he's been warning the Jews of the coming captivity of Babylon, all right? And of course, Babylon was that great nation. King Nebuchadnezzar would be the king that would take over the kingdoms and be responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem. And I believe I proved this to this church, I believe I did, that King Nebuchadnezzar actually got saved. Believe it or not, he actually got saved. But what about King Cyrus? Well, later on, after King Nebuchadnezzar, his grandson, Belshazzar, would be the final king of Babylon. Then the Medo-Persian Empire would come and take over all of those lands of Babylon. And that king would be King Darius. And then after King Darius, you would have another king. Then you get to King Cyrus. And here we have King Cyrus being mentioned as the king that would allow the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple. King Cyrus is also known for being the king that indirectly wrote into the law that all peoples of the land are to pray to him, which caused Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den. So I just want to build a few connections there. We're going to have a look at some of these stories in a moment. But notice that it's God that's given Cyrus the ability and the power to subdue nations under him. God is like this is written from God to Cyrus. Like Isaiah 45 is God speaking to Cyrus. In verse number 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Like God is specifically speaking to this king. I believe that Cyrus would have read these scriptures. You know, to have like a great man like Daniel in the kingdom as an advisor to King Cyrus, I'm pretty confident that Daniel would have been someone that said, hey, look, Cyrus, God's got a letter to you right here, right? In Isaiah 45, he's got some writings to you. And I believe it's hard to believe historians, but I believe Josephus is a well-known historian, documented that King Cyrus was aware of these scriptures that were written about him, okay? And so I also believe that Cyrus, and I can't prove this conclusively, but I do believe Cyrus got saved as well. And I'll show you in a minute why that is, all right? But again, have a look at verse number 1. I just want to show you something here. It says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have beholden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings." What does that mean? To loose the loins of kings. You know, this actually means to bring fear to kings, to loosen the loins of kings. And this actually gets repeated for us in the book of Daniel. So if you can come with me to the book of Daniel, I just want to show you here, when Babylon was in power, remember Nebuchadnezzar was the king that would take over Judah, and then his grandson Belshazzar would blaspheme the Lord. He would have a great party. Remember that great party? He would take the instruments of gold and silver that were from the temple, from the house of the Lord, and he would use these instruments during his drunken party. And that very same night will be the end of his kingdom. Now, in Daniel chapter 5 and verse number 1, it says, "Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. So, just showing you, it's Belshazzar, the king there. He has this drunken party. It's blaspheming the Lord. And then we get to verse number 5, drop down to verse number 5. "In the same hour came four fingers of a man's hand," remember this miracle, "and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." So a miracle takes place, a hand shows up, maybe the hand of God or the hand of an angel, and he begins to write on the wall these things. And then look at verse number 6. "Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him," look at this, "so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another." So that statement, "the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smiting against another," talks about his fears. He's seen this miracle. What is going on? What is this hand? And he brings great fear. And of course, that would be the final night of his kingdom. And then King Darius would come and take over. The Medo-Persian Empire would come and take over that land. All right, so again, prophesied about the loins of the kings being loosed there, prophesied in Isaiah 45. Now, keep a finger there in Daniel. We will come back to Daniel. Come back with me to Isaiah 45 and verse number 3. Isaiah 45 and verse number 3. Again, God speaking to Cyrus. He says, "And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." So God's given Cyrus all the treasures of the lands he's taken care of. And he says, "I'm doing this so you know who I am, so that you know that I am the God of Israel." Verse number 4. "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." So at this point, Cyrus, you don't know me. You're not a believer. But I want you to know me. This is why I'm writing this like this chapter to you. He says in verse number 5, "I am the Lord," right? He's telling Cyrus, "Look, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." All right, so God says, "Look, I'm the one that strengthened you. I've girded you. I've given you power. I've given you a king. Even though you don't know me, I am the one that has done this," right? And this is why, verse number 6, "that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else." So God's revealing himself to King Cyrus. "I want you to know that I'm the only God. There is no other God. And the reason I'm revealing myself to you, King Cyrus, is that all may know from the rising of the sun," that's the east, "and from the west, because I want the whole world to know that I am the Lord." And God would use King Cyrus to make all the world know who the real Lord God is. And so let's go to Daniel chapter 6 where we see this happen. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse number 25. Daniel chapter 6, and this is the story of Daniel and the lion's den. We're not going to go through the story. It's a very famous story. You should know it. But King Darius indirectly, by mistake, signs into law that nobody's allowed to pray to any god but only to him, right? This was by the advice of his counselors. And they wanted, these counselors wanted to destroy Daniel because they knew that Daniel would never pray to a king, that Daniel would only pray to the Lord God. And so Daniel opens the windows. He just prays to Jerusalem very publicly. They arrest him. They throw him into the lion's den. And not even the king can take back the command that he put into writing. Anyway, King Darius, he loves Daniel. He loves, you know, a great man of God like Daniel. And he then checks up on Daniel, finds that Daniel is still alive. Daniel confesses and, you know, says that God is the one that held back the mouths of the lions. He's been delivered by the Lord God. And look how King Darius responds here in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, look at this. Then King Darius, now I know this is not Cyrus, but Cyrus not only represents himself, but he represents obviously the kingdom of the Medo-Persian empire. And in Daniel 6:25, then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. So he starts writing to everybody, every tongue, every nation. He begins by peace, like he's bringing peace to these nations. And then verse number 26, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who have delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus, the Persian. Okay? So I just want to show you that there, Daniel's there. You know, I mean, he saw multiple kings rise and fall. He's always been this prominent man in these kingdoms of Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire. And so as God is prophesying of Cyrus, obviously there in Isaiah 45, sorry that I got Darius and Cyrus confused, but essentially when God many times speaks of a king, he not only speaks of that king, but he speaks of the kingdom of that king. And so God is using these events to reveal himself who he is, that this empire or this kingdom would proclaim the true God of the Bible. Now, come back with me to Isaiah 45, please, Isaiah 45. So, I mean, it's amazing, like, to think that, whoever gets it, or it's President Biden again, I guess, currently President Biden of the United States, that he would write to all nations. Says, look, I'm sending you peace. And the only true God of the Bible is the God of Daniel, okay? It's the God of Israel. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, it's Jesus Christ, his son. Could you imagine, like, President Biden doing something like that and writing to all nations of the earth in every language? So that would be amazing if something like that could happen. It would be amazing. That's just amazing that it took place in the times here of the Old Testament. So God revealed himself to these powerful nations, and he gave them the ability to take, you know, the wicked Jews at the time, you know, into captivity for the purpose that his name would be known throughout the whole world. Isaiah 45 and verse number 7. He says, I form the light and create darkness. Actually, before I read that, I want to go back to verse number 6 very quickly, because I want to start building your thoughts here, because verse number 7 gets corrupted a lot by Calvinists, you know, those that believe in Reformed theology. It's those that believe that Jesus, God chooses who gets saved and who gets damned, okay? But before we read verse number 7, let's read verse number 6 again. That they may know from the rising of the sun, so that's east, and from the west. I just want to show you that God starts to use opposites here, okay? So it's from the rising of the sun, and then from the sun setting, east and west, that there is none beside me. I'm the Lord and there is none else. So it's kind of like the opposite. I'm the Lord, there's none else, okay? Like God starts using these opposite terms. And then we get to verse number 7. I form the light and create darkness. So what's the opposite of light? Darkness, okay? As we keep going, I want to show you why. It says, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, verse number 7, people say, well, God, it says here that God creates darkness, and he creates evil, and again, I'm not going to paint all Calvinists with a broad brush, but I'm going to say at least the Calvinists, the Reformed theologists, or theologies, whatever you call them, right, that believe these things, the ones that I've discussed, I've spoken to in person, I've corresponded by text messages or emails or whatever it is. People that I know personally have taken this verse number 7 to show me that God creates sin. Have you guys ever come across that? Even though it says, I form the light and create darkness. And though he creates darkness, doesn't God say there is no darkness in him? Like in 1 John, that he is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Obviously referring to sin. So when you say he create evil, and look, I remember like someone showing me this, like someone that I actually care about, like a friend, okay? I still believe he's a friend today. And he's like, well, the reason, see, God chooses some to get saved and some to be damned. You see, God actually allows these people to be in, to do evil or to be in sin. And because they're in sin, you know, they're going to be damned by God and thrown into hellfire. And which I kind of agree. Of course, we're all sinners and we all deserve to suffer in hell. But as he's explaining to me, I had to ask him a question. Like, I don't understand what you're saying to me, brother. I assume he was my brother at the time. I don't know. Maybe he is. I'm like, are you saying that God has predestined or created, like, all the sins I've committed, they were planned by God for me to commit? Like, are you saying that every sin that's committed by man, God wanted men to commit those sins? And he kind of like sheepishly goes, yeah, that's true. That's what I believe. Like, you're crazy. What in the world? He's like, well, look at Isaiah 45 and verse number 7. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, very quickly, the reason I wanted to give you the lead up from verse number 6 is to show you the opposites. Okay, from the rising of the sun, from the east to the west, I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light, create darkness. Opposites. If it says, I make peace and create evil, I, the Lord, do all these things. What is the opposite of peace?
War.
Yeah, war is what it is. Okay? And so, especially if you take the context of what we just read, where God is speaking to Cyrus. He said, I'm going to make all nations subdued under you. How do you think that happens? War. Okay? It requires, you know, one nation to go to war against another nation, to take their resources, to take their people, to put people into captivity, and all of that. And so all God is saying, like, if you just took it at face value, what God is saying is, yeah, there are times that I bring peace on the earth, and there are times that I allow war to take place. And in the context of King Cyrus, he's given them this power, he's given them power over many nations. So as King Cyrus goes and conquers other lands, God's giving him that ability to create warfare. And of course, that is evil because in the Bible, evil is primarily associated with the word harm, something that is harmful, okay? It doesn't mean it's sinful. Like, for example, you know, if Australia, we got our defense force, right? If we had an opposing nation that's trying to come in and wipe us all out, our defense force, you know, we've got our aircrafts and we've got our ships and we've got our soldiers, you know, defending our borders, and they kill other soldiers, have they created harm? Yeah, is it evil? It's damaging, it's warfare, but it's not sinful to take care of your own land. It's not sinful to defend yourself, self-defense. That's not a sinful thing to do. But, you know, all sin is evil because all sin is harmful, but not all harmful things are sins. You know, and the great example that we can use is, you know, if someone commits murder, that's sin and that's harmful, but that murderer, according to the righteous law of God, when they're found to be guilty, ought to be put to death, right? And so you put that person to death, you know, by the government's power, is that sin? No, it's justice. But we're still causing evil because we're putting a man to death, but that evil would not be sinful. But it's still harmful. Obviously, it destroys a life. And so when it says here that God creates evil, again, just keep it within the context, is God allowed King Cyrus to use evil or warfare to conquer these lands and these nations. Let's continue there, verse number 8. Drop down, ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. So what is God offering King Cyrus here? Salvation. He says, look, drop down your heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. You'll soon see the parallels here with the book of Romans. So if you can, please come with me to Romans chapter 1. And I can't believe just how similar the teaching here is. So it says that he's bringing forth salvation and let righteousness spring up together. And then we have a look at Romans 1, and you guys know these verses very well. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So notice that the salvation that is being offered to everyone that believes is the righteousness of God, which is exactly what we're talking about there, that the heavens being opened, bringing forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now keep your finger there in Romans. Come back with me to Isaiah 45. I want to show you something else. Isaiah 45 and verse number 9. Because how else does Romans 1 continue? It mentions about the power of the gospel, our salvation. But then he goes on to people that reject the Lord, doesn't it? And when you look at Isaiah 45, verse number 9, look what it says here. Woe, verse number 9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou or thy work? He hath no hands. All right, so God is saying, a potsherd is a piece of clay. It's a piece of pottery, okay? He says, let the potsherd strive or fight, because he creates evil, right? There's warfare. Let them strive with the potsherds of the earth. Okay, so it's nations against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, armies versus armies. All right, he says, all right, just let the earth fight amongst themselves. But then he says, shall the clay, the same people that are making these wars on the earth, say to him who fashioned it, which is God, what makest thou? You know, to thy work he have no hands. Like he says, look, you can strive with man, but who's going to strive with the maker? Who's going to strive with God? That's the question that's been brought forth here. Verse number 10, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? So woe unto him that goes to their parents and complains about being born. Okay, and I kind of find verse number 10 kind of funny. I don't know if my mum remembers or not, but I remember, you know, when you're a teenager, you say stupid things. I remember when I was a teenager, I said something to him. I can't remember the context of it exactly, but I was kind of frustrated, angry, or whatever, right? And I was like to my mum, I said something like, "Yeah, but I never asked to be born." I don't know if you remember that, mum. And my mum said, "Yeah, I didn't get asked to be born either." It's like, oh yeah. Who asked to be born? Nobody. Okay. But we're born, we're here on the earth, and obviously we get married and the kids come and generations come. But it's kind of like foolish. Like God's saying, like, it's foolish to complain to your parents about being brought forth. And it's kind of like he's saying the same thing. It's like, it's foolish to be angry at God. He's your maker, he's your creator. Verse number 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. So God says, not only have I created all man, I've created the earth, I've created the heavens, the planets, the stars. I've created it all. He says, what is man to strive against his maker? And so God is revealing himself to be the creator of all things. And obviously, as human beings, when we actually acknowledge there's a creator, what should we do? Should we strive with our maker? Should we fight with God? Of course not. That's foolishness. We should have obviously humbled ourselves before a mighty God. But yet, that's how Romans continues. If you come back with me to Romans 1, we saw that we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. And then he continues in Romans 1, verse number 20. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God says nobody has any excuse to not believe in Him. We can look at creation. We can look at our heavens. We can look at the sun, the moon, the stars. We can look at life. And you know, the laboratories still can't create life from scratch. They say it's possible. They say life came from non-life. They say organic matter came from rocks, but they can't prove it. They've never proven it. But people believe it, don't they? Why do people believe in evolution? Why do they believe in the Big Bang? Because they hate their creator. They hate their maker. It's not that, oh, I just don't believe there is no God. It's like, yeah, I'm without excuse. There is a God, but I don't like Him. And that's what we see in Isaiah 45. People striving against their maker. Like, God's make it very clear that He is the creator of all things. Look at verse number 21, Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God. See, there is no such thing as atheists. They knew God. They glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. So you guys are wise. You at some point realize there's a God and say, oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for creating me. Now can you reveal yourself to me? I want to know who you are. I want to know how to be made right with you. You know, whatever was driven your heart to seek the Lord. The Lord says if you seek Him, you'll find Him. Amen. But there are those that do not want to glorify God. They weren't thankful. Became vain in their imagination. Vain, empty. Empty thoughts. Empty, stupid. Well, maybe it was a big bang. Maybe everything came from nothing. Everything, all the matter of the universe boiled down to a tiny spot, even smaller than a full stop on your page. And that somehow exploded. And then life came forth. It rained on the rocks. And out came the jellyfish. Oh no, the single cell organism. And then from that, the jellyfish. And then the jellyfish came on the land and became a frog. I mean, it's not quite, but it's just as stupid. What people teach, a frog became a rat, and the rat became a dog, and the dog started to climb a tree, became a monkey. And the monkey shaved, and here we are, brethren, here we are. It's pretty much what they believe. Okay, I know I'm not doing the right family tree here, but, you know, it's pretty much the same thing. Vain imaginations. Anything but God, anything but a maker, anything but a creator. And he says, and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse number 22, professing themselves to be wise. Isn't that what they call themselves? Professors. To be wise, they became fools. And of course, this continues down the downward trajectory of the reprobate. But I won't go into all that topic right now. But I just want to show you that we see that God is, the themes are there. The themes found in Isaiah 45 are the same themes that we see in Romans, especially Romans chapter 1 there. I'm going to show you some other passages in the book of Romans, so don't turn away from there. But come back with me to Isaiah 45. And so, you know, God is challenging Cyrus to recognize the Maker, recognize the Creator. Cyrus does not know Him, but God's revealing Himself to Cyrus, okay, showing him that I'm the one that's giving you these powers. You know, I'm the Creator, I'm the Maker. And then verse number 13. I have raised him up in righteousness. I believe, again, God, again, speaking of Cyrus. I have raised Cyrus up in righteousness. And I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives. Not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. So again, the one who allowed the Jews to go back into the land was King Cyrus, okay? And he lets the captives go, because remember the Jews were captive for 70 years in Babylon, or, you know, under the Persian Empire at that point in time. And then they would be let go by Cyrus. And he allows them to go and rebuild. And I love what God says in verse 13, not for price nor reward. Like, Cyrus gets no benefit from it. He's the one that gives the resources. He's the one that makes sure they have the materials, they have the money, they have the law on their side to go back and rebuild. Cyrus gets nothing out of this transaction of allowing them to go back and rebuild. So this is something the Lord has put in his heart. Verse number 14. Now this is really interesting. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans. The Sabaeans there are Sheba, okay? Remember the Queen of Sheba? That's where it's from. I looked this up. Apparently, people don't really know where Sheba may have really been, but it's kind of accepted that it's probably modern-day Yemen. Okay, it's probably that's where Sheba was. But God is essentially saying, look, you're going to let my people go. You're going to let the captives go, but he's going to allow the labor of Egypt. He's going to allow other people of other lands to come and make sure that the Medo-Persian Empire continues to be successful. And it says, of the Sabaeans, men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over. And look at this. And they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, look at this. Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Okay? So, you have these people coming from Egypt and Ethiopia and from Sheba. So Cyrus lets the Jews go to rebuild, God's going to replenish his kingdom with the workers and the laborers. And they're going to say about him that God is in you, which is an interesting thought. Now, either this means Cyrus gets saved because God is in him. Yeah. Like, you know, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world kind of idea. Or they're saying this because then it says, and there is none else, there is no God. Either they're saying that, Cyrus, you are God. But I find that hard to believe based on how Cyrus actually responds to the God of Israel. It seems to be that they're saying, look, the God that is in you, the God that you worship now, is the only God and there is no other God besides that. That's how I read it. Though they could be worshiping Cyrus as God. I don't know. You know, I guess you could take it both ways. But again, based on how we see Cyrus, you know, honor the Lord God and recognize that God has given them his power and this prestige, you know, it seems to me, at least with these passages, again, I can't be conclusive, but it seems to me that he has accepted the God of Daniel as his God. Look at verse number 15. Now, this is speaking to God here. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now, again, we need to just take this verse in context of what we're reading here. When it says God is hiding himself, it's not that he's not trying to reveal himself. Everything we've seen so far, he's revealing himself to Cyrus. He wants everyone from east to west to know about who this God, the creator of all things, is. But as we continue, it talks about idols, okay? So man wants a God that they can see. That's why they make idols. Okay, they want to be able to see with these eyes, but we know that what pleases God is our faith, all right? Not our eyes. We've got to walk by faith. And so with these eyes, I've never seen God. With these hands, I've never touched God, okay? But spiritually, I've seen God. I know who God is. You know, I read his word, and I have a picture of who God is, my heavenly Father, my loving Father, who sent his Son to die for me. I've never touched my hands, I've never touched Christ, but spiritually I have touched Christ. You know, he has worked in me, I have the Holy Spirit living within me. My body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and I believe in Christ Jesus. I know he died for me, and somehow, somewhere in the realm of faith, I've seen Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. You know what I mean? But not with these eyes, not with these eyes. I can't say that this has ever happened with these eyes and with these hands. And so in that type of understanding, yeah, God hides himself. I you know, sometimes people say, if you knock on someone's door, I'll believe in God if he just appears before me. Well, that person's looking for an idol. He's looking for an object. He's looking for something to look at and worship. And so as we continue, you'll notice that verse number 15 is followed up with verse number 16, which says, they shall be ashamed. Who shall be ashamed? And also confounded, all of them, who's this? They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. Okay? So there it is. The reason God hides himself is the comparison being idols that people can see. No, we've not seen God with these eyes. We believe he exists by faith. And then verse number 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Verse number 17 is so powerful. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. This is really interesting because there are those that teach dispensationalism. Most independent Baptist churches hold to a dispensational interpretation of the Bible, which in many ways I do not care too much about. But there are those that go very extreme with dispensationalism, and they'll say, well, in this dispensation or in this age of the Old Testament, God had a different way of salvation, right? They'll say that it was by works. You had to go and offer the sacrifices, which is ridiculous because Daniel could not offer any sacrifices. The temple was destroyed. It was destroyed by fire. He was in captivity. Like, think about those that were in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. They couldn't go to the house of God. They couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't offer their sacrifices. So if that's how you get saved, none of those got saved. But yeah, we have men like Daniel and his three friends that were definitely believers, right? But notice that the salvation that was offered in the Old Testament days is what? An everlasting salvation. So how can we say that the salvation offered in the Old Testament is different to the salvation offered in the New Testament? Otherwise, if it's different, it's not an everlasting salvation, right? It's the same gospel, it's the same salvation offered in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Now, what's really interesting about this, it says, you shall not be ashamed. So those that worship idols, they shall be ashamed. But those that are saved in the Lord with the everlasting salvation, it says, you shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. World without end, again, it's forever. The same salvation is the same. As long as the world exists, the same salvation will exist without end. Okay? Now, you've got a finger in Romans. Come with me to Romans 10. You probably know this passage. Romans 10 and verse number 11. Romans 10 and verse number 11. Romans 10. Romans 10, verse number 11. The Bible reads, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So what is this everlasting salvation? How do we receive it? By believing on him, by believing on Jesus Christ. And the moment you believe on Christ, you will not be ashamed. It's an everlasting salvation. It can never end. World without end. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, this same salvation that has been offered to Cyrus and all the nations of the earth is the same salvation offered for us here in the New Testament. Come back with me. I think I've got another reference in Romans. I've got three more references in Romans. So keep a finger in Romans. And come back with me to Isaiah 45 and verse number 18. So, before I continue, I believe this is where God's offering Cyrus salvation. You can choose the idols of your lands, you know, all the idols you've worshipped in the past, or you can have the God, which would the everlasting salvation, where you will not be ashamed. And because, you know, this chapter truly is God revealing himself to Cyrus. Verse number 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it and have established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. I want you to notice that. Okay, God is speaking to the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Okay? So he's telling the people of the nations, look, these gods, these graven images, all right, they cannot save. You know, you can't pray to these idols, these false gods. They can't answer prayers. They can't save you. But obviously the God that doesn't hide himself, he reveals himself, all right? Especially he reveals himself through the scriptures, is the God that saves. Now, this reminds me of Romans 11. If you can come with me to Romans 11, verse number 4. Romans 11, verse number 4. Romans 11 and verse number 4. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so obviously the image of Baal is an idol, right? And this is a time when, you know, it appeared that there were no believers on the earth. There was no one that worshipped the true God of the Bible. And it seemed very dim. And yet God demonstrates there are believers. There are at least 7,000 men that have not bowed their knee to Baal. And, you know, I kind of think about ourselves here in 2024. And, you know, Blessed Hope Baptist Church, obviously we have more attendance on a Sunday. But we're not a very big church, and New Life Baptist Church is not a very big church. And when we combined all the great churches that are truly in Christ Jesus by number, and then you compare the population of Australia, we are but few. We are but few. And sometimes it feels like we're the only ones, and everyone's worshiping a false god and idols. And yet somewhere out there, brethren, we have other brothers and sisters in the Lord. They have not bowed the knee to Baal. They worship the one true God. They need to get themselves into church, though. They need to get themselves, hey, if they're in Sydney, they need to get themselves here at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. But we're just reminded that, you know, again, this has been a theme throughout all these chapters, that it's either idols or it's God. It's like, you got to decide. It's God or it's the Big Bang. It's even that's an idol, right? I mean, even these things are, there is no God beside the God that saves us. And the God of Daniel and the God of Isaiah and the God of Paul. And, you know, that's the same God that we worship and we love. And I'm just thankful that we don't have to set up some image and some picture and see him. And yet we all know him by faith. You know, thank God that we've not bowed our knee to Baal. But come back for me to Isaiah 45. You know, the title for the sermon was, Every Knee Shall Bow. And that's not to Baal. We know that's a reference to God. So even those that have bowed their knee to Baal, even those that have bowed their knees to a false God, one day, every single person is going to bow to Jesus Christ. And I want to bow in righteousness. I want to bow to him in Christ Jesus. I don't want to bow to him in sin and rebellion and worshiping following a false religion, having my faith on my works. Could you imagine coming to God in your filthy rags and having to bow yourself? Or just bow yourself as a child of God, you know? And you bow yourself and just humble yourself. That's my Savior. That's my Christ. We've got no problems worshiping and praising the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's such an honor to be able to bow our knees to Christ and praise him. But think about an unsaved, filthy sinner having to be forcibly bow themselves before Christ and acknowledge that they're damned to hell because they never accepted the Son as their Savior. But we'll come to that in a moment. Verse number 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who have declared this from ancient time? Who have told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. I love how often God speaks about salvation in this chapter. He's a Savior. Like, he's our judge. He's a just God. He's just. He's going to judge us. But then he saves us. You know, it's just amazing. Like, he judges us. You're a sinner, worthy of hell. But then I'm going to save you. I'm going to be your Savior. I'm going to die for your sins. How can we reject this beautiful God that we love and worship? Like, what a great God that we have. Look at verse number 22. Look unto me and be ye saved. Who, the Jews? All the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. This is like Cyrus, like God said to Cyrus, I want you to know this. Look unto me and be ye saved. And tell all the earth, tell everybody, this is the way, right? Isn't that salvation? Isn't that how easy? Look unto me. That's all it is. It's faith on the Lord. Faith on Christ Jesus. Just look at him. Just, yes, I accept you. I accept what you've done for me. I accept that you're my Savior. I accept that you died for my sins. I accept that I can't save myself. I accept that I'm on my way to hell and I need a Savior. It's just, you look to God, you put your faith on Him, and He saves. All the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else. Verse number 23, I have sworn by myself. That means, you know, guys, do you know what that means? It's like when we swear, we say, you know, I swear, you know, we shouldn't swear. We shouldn't make vows like that, you know. And you know, how do we say it? I was just thinking about, I haven't said those words in so long, but I remember when a kid used to say, I'm not lying, cross my heart, hope to die, or something like that. What's that? You know, I swear on my mother's grave, or something like that, right? You know, when you're invoking something greater, that what you're about to speak is truth. And yet there is nothing greater than God. So he says, I've sworn by myself. That, like, God is saying, like, I swear by God, like, by myself that this is, you know, true. He says, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Okay? So when it says there that out of his mouth, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, he says, look, I'm not going to take back these words. These words aren't going to be taken back. Okay? That people are going to bow, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to swear that he is the only God, there is none other God. Now you've got a finger there in Romans, so come with me to Romans 14 because this is where it gets repeated. Romans 14, verse number 11. Romans 14 and verse number 11. Romans 14, verse number 11. So you're right, brother, about Philippians. It does speak about this, but Romans 14 is the much clearer connection. It says in verse number 11, for it is written, that's in Isaiah 45, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Okay, everyone will give an account of himself to God. Now, we're going to give an account for our sins? Nope. Because our sins have been judged and taken care of by Jesus Christ on the cross. When we give an account to God, it's for our works. All right? There'll be some gold and silver and precious stones, and there'll be some wood, hay, and stubble. And the fire of God's judgment is going to come and burn off that wood, hay, and stubble. And all that will be left is the purified gold, silver, and precious stones. And God's going to reward us for the great things that we've done for Him on this earth. You say, what if I've done no works? Well, when the fire burns through and there's nothing left, you see the foundation of Christ, and it's Christ that saves you. It's a free gift, okay? Salvation is a free gift, but if you want to work and earn some rewards, you can be glorified, have a greater glory in heaven, have greater rewards in heaven, lay up your treasures in heaven. That is a great thing that we ought to be seeking for as believers. But one day, the unbelievers too will have to bow the knees, and they're going to be judged by their works. And they're going to be found to come short of the righteousness of God, right? They've come short. Now, we're not going to come short because we're going to stand in Christ's righteousness. You know, when God the Father sees us, He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. No problems, you know? No problems for us. But imagine not being clothed by Christ's righteousness, having to bow yourself before God. And you're confessing. You have to. At that point, you can't go, no, I choose another God. No, your tongue will swear and confess Christ as the Lord Jesus, you know, as the Savior, as God, but it's too late. And they're going to be cast into hellfire forever. Keep a finger there in Romans and look at verse number 24, Isaiah 45, verse number 24. Verse number 24 says, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. That's what we're going to say. In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Remember, it's His righteousness. It's His strength. Even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. In the Lord, this is so important, in the Lord, look at this, shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now, this chapter should really bring a lot of question marks about what verse number 25, the final verse, is speaking about. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. You notice how Israel has been really emphasized in that last verse there. All the seed of Israel. But then all the verses that led up to it were what? Does God just want Jews or Hebrews or the children of Israel, say the physical people? No, he's trying to reach out to all nations, isn't he? But then we end with all the seed of Israel will be justified. It's a really interesting thought there. Now, if you're a dispensationalist, you're going to look at verse number 25 and say, well, that is about the physical nation of Israel. That's about the Jews there in the Middle East right now who are Christ rejectors. They're all going to get saved. Isn't that what they believe? Somehow they're all just going to get saved. Or is God speaking about all believers of all nations making up all the seed of Israel? And that's what Romans is about. The book of Romans explains this in greater detail. So come with me to Romans 11. Romans 11, please, Romans 11 and verse number 26. You guys know these verses, I'm sure. Romans 11, 26. Romans 11, 26 says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So is it true that all Israel will be saved? Well, that's what it says. And what did Isaiah 45 say? "In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified." So all of Israel must be saved. That's what it says there, right? But notice what the end of verse number 26 says. "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer," we know that's Jesus, "and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So, who is all Israel? It's obviously the people that have received the deliverer, which is Jesus. So if a Jew in the Middle East today dies rejecting Jesus in their false religion of Judaism, and they die without the deliverer, could we say they are truly Israel? No. Otherwise, we have a contradiction in the Bible, because that so-called Israelite is going to die without Jesus and go to hell. No, all of Israel will be saved. Okay? And Christ Jesus is that deliverer. Now, Romans 11, a lot of people turn, again, the dispensationalists will turn to Romans 11 and say, see, all of the Israelites, all of the Jews are just going to get saved just as a nation. I don't know what this means, but they talk about it. You know, just the whole nation is just going to get saved like that. The moment they see Christ come back in the clouds, and I mean, that doesn't even happen today. Like, people get saved individually. Like, each individual person has to, with free will, makes a decision, I'm going to believe in the deliverer, I'm going to believe in my Savior, I'm putting my faith in Christ alone. That is an individual basis, is it not? Free will to decide whether you want to trust Christ or not. But somehow, in the dispensationalist world, free will gets taken away, and instead of it being individual, it becomes national. And somehow, I don't even know what that means. What about Jews that live in the US? Are they national Israel in the Middle East? They're not, but somehow they are. You know? And so they use these strange terms to try to sound intellectual. But that's not what it is, because that religion of Judaism are Christ rejectors. And they're dying and going to hell every single day. Okay, so they can't be all of Israel. They can't be all the seed of Israel. Now, before we get to Romans 11, we should have come across Romans 9. So come with me to Romans 9. Romans 9 and verse number 6. Romans 9 and verse number 6. Romans 9, 6 says, "Not as though the word of God have taken none effect." So important, let's continue reading. "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." So those that are of Israel, let's say our 1948 modern day Israel, those that are of Israel are not all Israel. Who is all Israel? Well, it's not those which are of Israel. Verse number 7, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, they are all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, this is so important, "they which are the children of the flesh," look at this, "these are not the children of God." Amen. "But the children of the promise are counted for the seed." For the seed. Who's the seed of Israel? Again, Isaiah 45, verse 25 said, "In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." So is it 1948 modern-day Israel? That's the seed of Israel? Are they all Israel? They are not. Okay? Just because they're of the flesh, oh, my DNA says I'm Ashkenazi. You know? Who cares? Have you accepted the deliverer? Now, obviously, before we get to Romans 9, we should have read Romans 2. So let's go to Romans 2. And look, this is a major doctrine in the book of Romans. So I don't have time to obviously look at every passage here, but I just want to give you a quick breakdown here in Romans 2 and verse number 28. Romans 2, verse number 28. Actually, I want to turn there because I might read a verse before that if my memory serves me right. Romans 2. That's all right. We'll just read verse 28. It says, "For he is not a Jew." Who's not a Jew? "Which is one outwardly." The outward Jew. The long sideburns. Okay? The funny hat. The funny dance. The funny praying against the wall. Whatever they do. The outward Jew, right? He is not a Jew. Which is one outwardly. "Neither is that circumcision." Oh, they're circumcised as well. "Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh." That is not a Jew. When you go to Israel today, and you see the funny hats, and you see the long sideburns, and they're doing this to a wall, and you go, "Those are Jews." No, God says, they are not a Jew, which are outwardly. Verse number 29. "But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart." When we believe on Christ Jesus, we believe with our heart, don't we? It's a circumcision of the heart. "In the spirit and not in the letter." The letter is a reference to the law. We're not saved by the law, okay? "Whose praise is not of men, but of God." Brethren, if you've been circumcised, if you've believed on Christ Jesus, if you've accepted the Savior, the Deliverer out of Zion, the Bible says you've been circumcised in the heart. What does that mean? Well, to understand that, you need to understand what circumcision is. I won't go into the graphic details. But essentially, a piece of flesh is cut away and discarded. Okay? Guess what? Salvation is not by our flesh. It's not by our efforts. It's not by our works. We discard our flesh. That's not going to save us. Our abilities are not going to save us. We cut that off and we say the only one that's going to save us is Christ Jesus. Amen. And we believe with our hearts and the circumcision takes place. And if that's happened, brethren, you're a Jew inwardly. You don't have to wear the hat. You don't have to have the sideburns. You don't have to have the bat mitzvah, whatever you call them. You don't need to make sure you don't work on the Sabbath because Christ is our Sabbath. Okay, Christ is our Sabbath. I keep the Sabbath every day of my life because that's Jesus. He's my Sabbath. I rest in Him every day. I never go tomorrow. Maybe it is by works. No, it's still rest. I'm still keeping the Sabbath the moment I trusted Christ every single day of my life because you're a Jew inwardly. And the big picture of the book of Romans, it's called Romans. It's written to the Gentiles, okay? It's written to the Romans, is that they can be a Jew inwardly. And that being a child of Israel, being all Israel, is not of the flesh, it's not outward. Okay, it's the promise. It's the seed of Israel, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, if you're in Christ Jesus, you're the seed of Abraham. Okay, you are that very same seed that the promises were made unto you. And so when we read Romans 11, verse number 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Who is all Israel? All believers. Everyone that is a Jew inwardly. Everyone that has believed on Christ with their heart. And so when Isaiah 45, verse 25 ends, "In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified." Like it doesn't come out of, it's not just a random verse. It's building up everything we've covered. Cyrus, believe in me. Know who I am. I'm revealing myself to you, Cyrus. Tell the ends of the earth. Tell from east to the west, all nations, that they can have a savior. There is no other God beside me. So you have all nations who decide to put their faith on Jesus. Guess what? They too are the seed of Israel. All the seed of Israel will be justified and shall glory. See, verse number 25 is not just some random verse. It builds up to everything we've read in those previous passages. We have all the nations believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They too are the seed of Israel. All right, brethren. The title for the sermon was Every Knee Shall Bow. And boy, I can't wait to bow. I can't wait to bow to Jesus. Amen. I can't wait. You know, to love him, to serve him, to praise him. I don't know what I'm going to say to my Savior. What can we say? But thank you. You know, what about these wicked people? Unthankful, isn't that what they say? They're not thankful. What can I say? But thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me so much. Anyway, every knee shall bow.